Thank you for choosing to listen to this message. At Coastal, we believe in changing and enriching lives through the power of the Word. We pray that this message would be a blessing to you.
Excellent. Hey, I'm excited to be here with you this morning. Got a call on Wednesday night or a text, and Pastor Rob was like, hey, is there any way you can come up and do Sunday morning? Because we're going through a challenging time right now. I'm like, of course, bro. That's what we do. We're family. We're going to step up and do it. We got this. Okay, no worries at all. And so, you know, one of the things about being family is that when one part of the family hurts, we all hurt, right?
Yes.
And so the Word of God says we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. And so I do find this to be a challenging morning, and I'm excited about the message. Don't get me wrong. You know how I get pumped up, and I'll get pumped up, and we're going to get some inspiration and hopefully some oomph in our step tomorrow morning when we start going after this. But I do just want to just pause and just read a scripture to you to encourage you as we step into this season today where Pastor Rod and Val are going through some pretty hard things. And this is what Paul says. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we step into that truth this morning, and we hold on to that promise this morning. Oh, death, where is your sting? And I just pray that as the comforter, you would comfort our pastors this morning as they go through a tremendous trial. I pray that you would comfort Jessica and his little boy that is going through this tremendous trial right now, Lord. Be their helper. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, grab your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 13 this morning. That's where we're going to be camping out. I'll get to that here in just a minute, but I've titled the message this morning, Rooted, Answering the Call to Change the World. How many of you guys want to see some revival in these days? Yeah, amen. Listen, 4,500 churches are closing their doors every year. That is a shocking statistic. 4,500. Now, some of them may need to close their doors. I don't know. But 4,500 churches are closing their doors every year. And so I think it's time for us believers, us Christians, to really ramp it up. I want to see revival, but let me encourage you. You are revival. Christ lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. We have to stop praying and asking God to do things as if somehow He's stuck. No, He said, go. We are revival, and we can bring revival and change this world. I believe it with all of my heart. Each and every one of you that are sitting here today were born and called to change the world. I believe it. I mean, as a little kid, I remember putting on Spider-Man and like and acting like Spider-Man or Superman or whatever superhero. When my girls grew up, they were all dressing in princess dresses. Why did we do those types of things? Because we believe that we can be a hero and change the world from a very young age, because I believe God has innately and put it inside of us. We want to see something significant happen in the world that we live in, and we want to be a part of it. And I believe that God has called us to it. But if we're going to make a meaningful difference in this world, I believe that we have to be rooted in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus taught us and empowered us to change the world. And you might say, well, Adam, Jesus never said, go change the world. And you're correct. He never explicitly used that phrase, go change the world. But a lot of his teachings and actions clearly encourage us and call to a transformative action. And he often spoke of love, compassion, justice, the kingdom of God, because that was kind of counterintuitive to what the culture was doing. It was against the status quo, if you will, back then, and it's against the status quo, if you will, today. And he's calling us to stand up and go against status quo so that we can make a difference and change this world. I believe God is calling us to do it. He wants us to make a difference. He wants us to make a difference in our families. He wants us to make a difference in our community that we find ourselves in, with the people that we find ourselves in relationships with. And many of us get inspired and get excited when I start bringing this stuff up. And we're like, yeah, let's change the world together. And we're like, yeah, I want to be the next Martin Luther King Jr. I want to be the next C.S. Lewis. I want to be the next Billy Graham. I just want to preach the gospel and millions come to Jesus, right? I want to be the next, you know, whoever it is. And God may not give you that platform. And he may give you that platform. And if he gives you that world platform, you better use it and drop to your knees and pray, because you better use it for the glory of God. But he may not give you that platform, but he will give you the platform of your son. He will give you the platform of your daughter. He'll give you the platform of your wife, your husband. He'll give you the platform with the circle of people that you have influence in, that you can begin to speak. And I'm telling you, you begin to speak life into them. It changes the world. And that's what we're called to do. And here's the thing, God's not as interested in giving you a world platform as much as he is interested in developing you personally. And so whatever age or season of life that you find yourself in, I think we need to just slow it down. It takes immense courage just to slow down, take a step back, and allow God to grow a root system in our life that will bear fruit, that will remain. And we need to know that we've got to discover what it looks like really to submit ourselves and to embrace his process so that we can do what he's called us to do, and that's changing the world. And I believe part of that process that he wants to teach us is love like he loves. And that's hard, but to love like he loves. You know, 30 years ago, we had Johnny Cash, we had Bob Hope, and we had Steve Jobs. Today, many of us have no cash, no hope, and no jobs. Lord, please don't let Kevin Bacon die. Thank you. Amen. Maybe you find yourself in a position today where you don't have cash, you got little cash, or maybe you don't have a job, or maybe you find yourself in a position where you do lack hope. And I want to encourage you this morning, and I want to bring hope to you. His name is Jesus. And we may not know what the future holds, but we certainly know who holds the future. And I have found that it's really hard to pin down the future in my own life. It's really challenging. If you would have told me 30 years ago, hey, Adam, you'd be married to the most beautiful woman in the world, Sarah. Yay, Sarah. You're going to have the most amazing daughters, Lily, Ellie, and Carly, and you're going to be living in the most amazing place, Flagler. I mean, come on. I probably have been like, what? No, what? Really? Like, we may not know what the future holds, but we certainly know who holds the future. And according to the word of God, it is packed with hope. Paul, paraphrasing Isaiah, he reminds us of this. He says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. Zechariah says this. He says, and he's talking to the nation of Israel. He says, come back to the place of safety, all you prisoners who still have hope. He says, I promise this very day that I will repay two blessings for each of your troubles. And so, yeah, we may have double trouble today, but we're going to get double for our troubles tomorrow. You may have double troubles, but it's coming. These prophets in the Bible had an amazing attitude about the future because they knew who God was in the hope that he brings. They knew that he is in the business from going glory to glory, not glory to gory. He's in the business of taking us to the next level. He's not in the business of crushing our dreams and watching us suffer through life as if there is no hope. Now, obviously, there's going to be suffering. There is suffering. Jesus says you're going to suffer. It's just the reality of life. But I love that God has this uncanny ability to flip it around for your good and for his glory. He's the God of hope. And he wants to see us flourish as a son or a daughter. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter, actually, I believe it's 2 Peter, he says that he has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that we need. And you know, I remember being a teenager, and you know, you go through things as a teenager, you just kind of wrestle through life. And obviously I'm comparing myself to everybody else in high school, right? And I'm just looking. And I remember watching the guys that were, you know, getting the new Mustangs and driving up to school in a new Mustang. I'm like, who does that? How do they get, how is that fair? Like they get the new Mustang. And I remember looking at all the students that were around me, and it seemed to me in my perspective, because I was comparing their highlight reels, you know, with my lowlife reels. And so I'm like, I don't understand. And I felt like they had everything they needed and they were completely set up for success by their parents. And I would look at my mom and I'm seeing she's an amazing mom, but she's struggling as a waitress trying to take care of three kids because she's single. And my dad, I mean, he loved us to death. I know he did, but he had his own struggles. He had his own addictions and he wasn't around the house. He was struggling with those addictions outside the house. And so dad's gone, mom's struggling. How am I set up for success, God? And I just remember being mad at God as if somehow I was not set up for success. And years later, now I know God set me up for success. He's given me everything I need that pertains to life and godliness. Our circumstances, yeah, they may be challenging, but they're not the obstacle to our success. In fact, I believe that they're a catalyst to help us live a successful world changers, kingdom reformers, culture shapers, and life givers. That's what God has called us to be. And listen, a good life is often like a good book, right? I mean, there's many chapters or many seasons, and we often get caught up in the chapter or the season that we find ourselves in. And you need to know that God's not dead, God's not done, the book isn't over, the story's being written, and he is on your side, and there is hope. Wait till you get to the last chapter. It's glorious. There's Jesus sitting on a white horse, ready to take you as his bride. Amen. Yeah, you might feel delayed, but you're not denied. You might feel delayed, but you're not defeated. He's a right on time God. And let me ask you this. What if, that little word if, God really wanted you to succeed in life? What if God really wanted to do greater things in your life? What if that mundane, you know, going through the motions every day, doing the same thing, making no difference, was not enough for God? He wanted to do something more powerful in your life. And you see, that little if brings about the possibility of something greater. But what is it that is greater? What does success look like in your life, my life? What does success look like from God's perspective? I mean, for me, growing up, I always wanted to hit the lottery so I could buy the mansion and live it out. You know, that's success to me, right? But that's not necessarily success. In fact, that could be my demise, which is why God hasn't allowed me to hit the lottery. But he knows, Adam, nah, you're not going to make it, bro. We're not doing this. So, but what does success in God's eyes look like? Well, this is something that David, King David, struggled with and really thought through. And this was a question that he found of utmost importance. In fact, the last words he spoke to his son, anytime there's last words spoken, I'm perking my ears up. I want to hear what's the last thing they're going to say. Well, he speaks to his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. And this is what he says. He says, Solomon, observe the requirements of the Lord your God and follow all his ways. Keep the decrees, commands, regulations, and laws written in the law of Moses so that you will, here it is, be successful in all you do and wherever you go. If you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise he made to you. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. Wow. So to David, the formula for success in the kingdom was to follow God and to do whatever he says. And so we're going to fail. It's just inevitable, right? I mean, we are human beings, and so we will make mistakes. In fact, Solomon made some mistakes. Solomon made a lot of mistakes in his life. And a part of it was because he had a lot of money. He had a lot of fame. And he had some issues with the females. You know, just he struggled with that. But God was still faithful to the promise. In fact, somebody from David's descendants always sat on the throne. And in fact, Jesus was, and he's still sitting on the throne today. God came through on that promise. I love the vision that was shared this morning about, you know, Jesus sitting on a white horse. Because listen, we're gonna fail. But Jesus comes down on that white horse and he knocks the junk out the way, picks us back up and takes us back up to the top of the mountain. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve to get to the top of the mountain, but Jesus loves us so much he's gonna bring us to the top of the mountain. And when you begin to experience that, you don't wanna go back to sin. You realize the negative impact of that and you're like, no, I'm sold out for Jesus. Let's do this. Let's go, Jesus. And some of us see following God and obeying God is kind of counterintuitive to having a really happy life and a success. Let's be honest. Some of us see that. But it's so false. It's so not true. It's such a deception of the enemy because I've gone down that route. I've gone down the route of trying to live my life for myself, partying it up and looking for things that are gonna be fulfilled, you know, in my life. And I have found that it is a dead end. It is fun for a season, but it is ultimately a dead end that'll leave you naked, bruised, wanting something else. God is good. He's the life giver. When Jesus steps in on the scene, God incarnate, he is successful in everything that he does and he brings life abundantly. And his success is because he did everything that the Father told him to do. Everything that the Father told him to do. And I want to read to you a story. And I want to point out a couple of things in this story that made Jesus very successful. And I believe that if you and I are to take these things that made Jesus successful, I believe if we hold those and we follow those principles, if we go after those things, you and I will be successful in changing the world. And again, you may not have the Billy Graham platform, but you got the platform of a family member. You got the platform of a friend. And you can use it for the glory of God and change the world. So John chapter 13 is where we're gonna find ourselves this morning. And I'll start in verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around them. And when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never wash my feet." And Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." And Simon Peter explained, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, please, not just my feet." And Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet, to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him." This is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." And after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and he sat down and he asked them, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their masters, nor is the message more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. Amen." Wow. Such a powerful passage. It's a beautiful story of love in action. And this story serves as a powerful invitation to encounter the radical love of Jesus, right? But it's also an invitation to exemplify that radical love to a world who wants it and needs it, to give that hope to a world. And the Son of God who literally, I mean, when you think about this, the Son of God who literally created the very little toes of these disciples now stoops down to wash the dirt and the grime and the filth off these feet. Wow. And we know foot washing was pretty common back then. It's not something we necessarily do unless your name is Dave. You know, you do that quite a bit because that's your ministry. And God blessed that. God has blessed that. And there's been much fruit that's come out of that. But that was a common practice back in the day, right? It was a sign of hospitality. It was a sign of cleanliness. And in washing his disciples' feet, Jesus used this as a symbolic act to illustrate the spiritual cleansing that comes from washing feet. And when Peter initially objected, you know, hey, you're not washing my feet, Jesus. Are you crazy? You're the teacher. You're the Lord. You're not the one that does this. No. Somebody lower than you is supposed to do this, Jesus. You can't do this. And when Peter objected, that's why Jesus said, hey, listen, if I don't do this, you don't have any place with me. Whoa. Then wash my head and my hands and everything else. Let's do this, Lord, please. And he's emphasizing the importance of spiritual purity and forgiveness. And using this story, I really want to point out a few things that made Jesus successful. There's some things in here, some nuggets in here, if you will, that I want to pull out. And I believe if we apply those to our lives, we too can make a difference and change the world. Number one, Jesus lived a sacrificial life. Jesus lived a sacrificial life. He takes this low position to show a sacrificial life. He gets on his knees. I mean, you got to understand, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is God himself. But he doesn't consider equality with God to be something to be held on to. He chooses to lower himself. Why? For you and for me. And here's the kicker. He chose to lower himself and wash the grimy toes of his disciples, even though he knew they were going to betray him. He already knew Judas was about to leave and go sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. He could hear the voice of Peter in his head as Peter's confronted by this young woman and says, do you know Jesus? And he says, woman, I don't know who he is. 3 different times Peter denies Jesus, and Jesus knows he's about to do this, and yet he still bows down and washes the grimy toes of his disciples, knowing he's going to be betrayed. And you have to understand that Jesus wasn't some, you know, robot, some emotionless robot. Jesus had feelings. Jesus had emotions. But here's the kicker. He didn't allow his feelings to become his boss. That's the kicker. He didn't allow his feelings to become his boss. Amen. And make no mistake about it, church, we are in a battle. Okay, heaven is real. Hell is real, and it's hot, and the devil's real. Make no mistake about it. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter that there's a roaring lion, the devil, who's trying to take us out. And what does Peter encourage us to do? To be sober-minded and alert. And the idea of sober-minded doesn't mean, you know, you don't need to be wasted on drugs or alcohol. That's a part of it, I think, right? But I don't think that's what Peter's point is. Peter's point is that sometimes we can become so emotional that we lose our minds and we allow our emotions to rule us and we don't allow King Jesus to sit on the throne of our hearts. And so you need to stay calm, cool, and collected. I remember ministering to, I don't know, we had about 40 or 50 kids. I was a youth pastor at the time. And so, you know, we had a great time. We had fun, but they went through their things, you know? And so I was able to minister to them and my wife was able to minister to them. And we had a team that would help out, but they oftentimes would come to me because they don't know how to deal with their emotions yet. They're still struggling through trying to figure these things out. And so we would partner with parents to really help minister to them. But one of the things, I remember one kid came to me and he's just like, you know, I feel like our parents don't even care about our emotions. Like they tell me all the time, I always hear all the time, like, oh, what you're going through is nothing. Wait till you become an adult. Yeah, which maybe, yeah, it's true. There's bigger problems coming, trust me. You know, wait till you have to have a job and provide for kids like you, right? And so I get it. But at the same time, you know, I wanted to minister to those kids and I want them to understand that, hey, listen, what you're going through and what you're feeling, it's a big deal. This is a big deal. God sees this as a big deal. Those emotions you're going through, God sees that as a big deal. It matters to him. And that would minister to the kids. But then I would say, but don't allow your emotions to rule you. King Jesus wants to rule you. Let King Jesus do it. Don't allow your emotions to rule you. God cares very much about our feelings, but he doesn't want us to allow that. Jesus was willing to sacrifice it all, even going through the emotions of being betrayed, by the very people he loved. So point number one, he lived a sacrificial life. Point number two, he operated in community. There was a time, you know, when Jesus would escape in solitary, you know, he would just get with him and the Father and pray. But that wasn't his norm. He would occasionally go by himself to pray. But when you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that Jesus operated primarily in community, and Jesus intentionally surrounded himself with really good people, or crazy people if you, you know, read some of their stories, but he surrounded himself with people who journeyed alongside him. They soaked in his wisdom, and up until the very end, they were championing him in his mission. His life was literally filled with encounters where he would pour his love out into every situation, be it with his loyal disciples, or if there were these crowds that wanted to hear what he had to say, or if even the religious leaders at time, he would pour his love into these different encounters. And Jesus prioritized relationships and community building. And he taught often, you know, ministering in the context of small groups and gatherings. And he emphasized the importance of love and unity and community and mutual supporting one another as believers. He even used parables and illustrations, you know, to emphasize, you know, the importance of community. He likened the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and it grows into this large tree, and it provides shelter for the birds, you know, in Matthew chapter 13. And he's highlighting the inclusive nature of God's kingdom and the role of community in nurturing and supporting spiritual growth. And so overall, yeah, while Jesus did engage in some prayer and reflection all by himself, he also operated within community, modeling the value of relationships and fellowships and mutual support in the Christian life. Proverbs 18:1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound wisdom or sound judgment. For Jesus, isolation wasn't an option. In fact, Jesus provides a real purpose later on in John chapter 13, this passage we're going through in verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. If you're involved in community and doing what you're called to do, people are gonna know you're my disciples. People are gonna know that you follow me. So Jesus lived a sacrificial life. He operated in community, but Jesus also had, thirdly, vision. Jesus had vision. Jesus was sure of his calling. He was sold out on what the Father had called him to do. He had vision. He could clearly see what his purpose was. P.K. Barnard, he says, a man without a vision is a man without a future. And a man without a future will always return to his past. And so, church, if we're gonna move forward in the call that God has called us to change the world in our circles, in our families, in our community, then we have to have vision if we're gonna move forward. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. You know, so vision provides that clear path to really be who God has called us to be. And having vision is knowing what God is saying or what God has said in his word, but it's also prophetic vision, knowing what he's saying right now. I get into the word of God and I want to hear what God is speaking in his word, but I also want to hear from you, those who have the prophetic voice in my heart. I want to hear the prophetic word of God come in, and that allows me to hear the voice of God and to get a vision for my life. Vision becomes that clear path to who really God has called us to be. And when we don't have a clear understanding of what God has called us to be, or we don't understand what he's saying or what he has said, things become chaotic. So he says in this passage in Proverbs, it says that the people cast off restraint. And that is a picture of this insane, chaotic moment where there's no restraints. Everybody's doing whatever they want to do and there's no vision. Nothing's happening. No progress is being made. And the only way to keep focused, heading in the right direction and accomplishing the purpose for which God has called us to, is to have a well-defined vision found in the Word of God, the Logos, but also found in the Word of God, the Rhema of God, the spoken Word of God. Jesus was about to experience the most intense and the most greatest pain in the world. Something we can't quite understand. And this might have been why he was in the garden and literally sweating blood, which we know we've heard about, you know, like medical reports that this is possible, but such stress and such intense pain was coming his way that he's really wrestling through this. He's wrestling through this, but he knows he's got to do it. And he's crying out, God, do you want me to do this? Is there a different way, God? Is there a different way? And God's saying no, and he continues to go for it. He had vision, but here's the thing. It was purpose that really provided Jesus's strength. Because if pain doesn't have a purpose, then vision means absolutely anything. It means nothing. Pain has to have a purpose. It has to have a purpose. Without vision, pain can derail our faith. It can send us down this out of control life. But with prophetic vision, pain can become a catalyst to push us forward and to call us into what God has called us to. Without vision, pain has no purpose. And I think it goes without saying, church, we experience pain all the time. That's just the reality of it. We experience pain all the time. You know, I go to work and I have to experience, you know, pain in the butt people all the time. But I do it because I know my kids are going to be provided for and I'm going to come home to my beautiful wife and provide for her. Pain has to have purpose. And without vision, pain has no purpose. So as Christians, we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus. In other words, we need to trust in what he's done for us, what he's doing for us, and what he will do for us. And so he had vision. And the last thing I want to bring to your attention is that he was an example. Jesus was all about being an example. Why? Well, number one, because he wanted to show us the Father. Amen. He wanted us to see the Father heart of God. Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Somebody once said that Jesus is perfect theology. You look at Jesus and that's exactly who God is. When we look at the life of Jesus, we look at the very nature of God the Father. As we look to follow the example of Jesus, we come to know and we come to understand the Father more deeply. But number two, he was an example to demonstrate God's love. I mean, his life and his teachings exemplify God's love in radical ways. I mean, it's amazing, his sacrificial life. We now are able to see somehow the glimpse of the depth of God's love for us and the lengths that God would go to reconcile man to himself. I mean, he's willing to give up his own son to die on a cross. Why? Because you were the vision. You were the vision. That's the beauty of it. And he wanted to demonstrate that's how powerful God's love is. And Paul prays in Ephesians, I wish you could understand the depths and the height and the width of God's love. I mean, I pray that you would, but I don't know if we're ever going to tap into the fullness of it because it's so big and it's so powerful. But he wanted to be an example to demonstrate God's love so that we too could reflect that love to the world. And number three, he wanted to be an example to equip us for kingdom living. You know, if you look at the teachings and the way that Jesus lived, he really provided some practical guidance for living out the values of God's kingdom. And as we follow his example of humility and servanthood and compassion, we participate in the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth. And number four, he wanted to empower us for ministry. Jesus promised that believers would do even greater things than he did. He said, I got to go to the Father, but check it out. You guys are going to do even greater things. I've been here for 3 years and I've been doing these radical things. You guys are going to be here a lot longer and you're going to be doing more amazing things. He's empowered us through relying on the Holy Spirit to continue the ministry that he started, which is changing the world by bringing the good news of Jesus, healing the sick and bringing hope to the world. And listen, here's the thing. Jesus wasn't simply being an example because he wanted to live a holy life and he wanted us to live a holy life. Hey, I'm going to show you how to do this the right way, guys. That's not why he's doing it. He's doing it because he wants to touch your life. He wants to touch future generations' life through you. He's invested in not only you, but he's invested in your children. He's invested in your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. That's why he wanted to be an example for us, not just so that we could live holy lives. We're going to fail, guys. Jesus is the one that's on the mountain coming down to get us, to bring us back up on the mountain after he clears the muck and the miry, all the junk out of our lives. That's Jesus. We're not on the mountain. He is. And so success in the life of Jesus, I don't know if you caught this, was love. Love. L, living a sacrificial life. O, operating in community. V, having vision. And E, being an example. Love. If we're to hold on, if we grab those things, guys, I guarantee you the lives of your children will change. And you may not see it right away. And you may have to be like one of those praying grandmas that never gives up and just knows that they're going to come back when the time is right. God's going to get a hold of them. I guarantee if we grab these things, God is going to be faithful to do what he does best, working through you to change the world for his glory. And listen, make no mistake about it. Jesus's love is powerful and it's transformative, but it's not weak. And I think sometimes it's really easy, and our culture does this. It redefines what love looks like. And I'm like, whoa, I don't know if that's what real love looks like. I mean, so, you know, we never call anybody out. We never say anything to, you know, to anybody that's doing something wrong. That's somehow love. Like, that's not love. No, it was the love of Jesus that told Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because Peter needed to hear that at that moment. And you might say, oh, come on. You know, like, Jesus, you're just angry. Like, what triggered you? We need to talk through this. No, Jesus is like, no, get behind me, Satan. It was love that he told a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, right? You had all these people, all these men that were looking and condemning her. And you know, no doubt she's on her hands and knees and she's crying because she's been exposed in front of everybody. She's already condemning herself. And Jesus looks at her and says, hey, listen, who condemns you? And she's looking around and all her people are gone because Jesus just called them all out on their sin. And they're all gone. Who condemns you? And nobody's around. And Jesus says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. That's God's love for this world. It was out of love when he called a spade a spade, when he looked over at the religious leaders who were being hypocrites and he says, you whitewashed tombs. It was out of love. Jesus was triggered again. It was out of love when he fashioned a whip and he used it to drive out merchants and money changers, turning over tables and scattering the coins because they had made God's house into a den of robbers and Jesus wasn't going to have it. That was out of love that he did that. Let's not redefine love. Yes, love was compassionate. Yes, love is kind. Yes, love is patient. Yes, love is life-giving, but it's also characterized by strength and by righteousness and by a deep commitment with truth. That is love. And church, I believe that Jesus has exemplified exactly what love is in his life. And if we are but to grab a hold of those principles and walk this out on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, get here on Sunday because we need help, Jesus, please, and then start doing that again on Monday, we can change the world one by one. And if you would, church, just stand to your feet real quick. I just want to pray over you guys. I know this can stir a lot of emotions. And I also understand kind of what we're going through as a church with our pastors hurting. And some of us had really strong relationships there as well. And so we're even hurting in our hearts. I know this can stir a lot of emotions. And so I want to encourage you today after we conclude the service, if you need prayer for any reason at all, please come up. We're going to have our prayer team up here. We're going to lay hands on you, agree with you in the name of Jesus. But I also know that many of us might be on the verge of saying, I've been going after this for quite some time and I'm getting tired, Adam. I'm getting exhausted. You don't know what it's like in my household. I've been praying for my kids. I've been going after this in my family. I've been trying to do this in community and you haven't seen the results that you want to see. And so you're getting exhausted and you're getting tired. And I just want to say that this is what the Lord is speaking. I want to declare over you 41. 41. Moses committed murder and hid in the desert for 40 years, but year 41 came and God called him to help rescue Israel. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and on year 41, they walked into the promised land. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days, and 41 came, and David slew him. Jonah preached a message of repentance to Nineveh for 40 days, and on day 41, God stopped his plan to destroy Nineveh. Jesus fasted and was tempted for 40 days, and on day 41, the devil left him and fled. His resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples for 40 days, and on day 41, he ascended into heaven. And I say all of this to say, don't quit. The rain will stop, the giants will fall, and you will enter your promised land. Don't give up on day 40. Day 41 is coming, church. Jesus, you're our day 41. And so we submit this to you, Lord. We submit our hearts. We submit our lives. We submit our endeavors of trying to do the right thing, Lord. We submit them all to you, and we say, have your way in our hearts. We want to make a difference. We want to change the world for your glory, Lord. And so empower us, your bride, your church, to do this. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, church. God bless you guys. Again, if you need prayer, come up, but have a wonderful day. God bless you guys.